Well, if you've been with us for the last several weeks, you've probably noticed a bit of a pattern with some of the sermons coming from this pulpit. You've probably noticed that the sermons have been rather sobering and weighty. Have you noticed that? Have you felt that? Now, you probably understand why, but I'm going to go ahead and ask you anyway, why have our studies in God's Word been so sobering over the past number of Sundays? Ultimately, it's because that's what God's Word has for us in Luke's Gospel. It's not because I like preaching gloomy, condescending sermons. It's because we have been brought to very serious matters as we systematically make our way through this particular book of the Bible. Now, we could take another approach to preaching if we wanted to, right? And some churches do this, some pastors do this. We could just stick with the texts of scriptures that are positive and wonderful and uplifting. We could praise God for those wonderful, uplifting truths every Sunday. But would we be faithful with God's Word by only looking at scriptures that make us smile and sing? Would we be rightly handling the Word of God by only looking at the passages of Scripture that make us feel happy and joyful? We wouldn't. Because God has not just given us truths in His Word that are uplifting and wonderful. He has. He's given us beautiful, precious truths that should cause us to lift our hands up and say, "Thank you." But He has also given us truths in His Word that are fearful and terrible. And God intends for us to rightly feel and understand both. Both are necessary for the people of God to consider. To understand the beauties of heaven, it is necessary to understand the horrors of hell. To comprehend the wonders of salvation, it is necessary to comprehend the fearfulness of condemnation. To realize the matchlessness of God's grace, it is necessary that we realize the awfulness of God's wrath. And that is why we take months, and in our case, even years, to work through entire books of the Bible, because in doing so, God's Word forces us to deal with both the good and the bad, with the wonderful and the uncomfortable, with the glorious and the terrifying. So this morning, we come to yet another passage in Luke's Gospel in which the words of Jesus are not happy ones. In light of the serious condition of His listeners, it is necessary that Jesus' words carry a sobering force equal to their serious condition. Jesus would never do well to sugarcoat the condition of sinful people. So please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 11 this morning. And we will be looking, beginning in verse 37. Luke 11, verse 37. As we've made our way through Luke 11, we've worked very hard to connect each passage to the one that precedes it. And I won't take time to go back and connect everything today, but I will point out the first words in verse 37. Verse 37 begins, "And as He spoke," what do these four words tell us? It tells us that what is about to happen is connected with what Jesus has just been saying. The things that Jesus has been teaching in verses 17 all the way through verse 36, and especially verses 29 through 36, we need to refresh ourselves of as we come to the events of verse 37 and following. Because the sobering truth that Jesus has just taught, right? What we've heard last Sunday, the Sunday before that. These truths he has just taught apply directly to the characters that we are introduced to in verse 37 through 54. So let's continue reading in verse 37. It says, "And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat." This is the first time in a while that we've been introduced to a Pharisee. The last time we read of Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees was also over the dinner table back in chapter 7. And this should help us understand that regardless of who the Pharisees are, Jesus is no respecter of persons. He associates with all manner of people. He associates with the scum of Jewish society, and he associates with the religious elite. He'll go and come down and bend himself down to rub dirt in the eyes of a blind man. He will touch the leper. He will associate with the tax collectors and sinners and eat with them. But he's not afraid to go and spend time with this Pharisee. There's no category of people that Jesus refuses to associate with. And we might have in our minds this conception that Jesus is a defender of the poor and the innocent and the helpless. And he is, but not to the exclusion of others who need him too. So the message that Jesus proclaims is a message for all people, including the Pharisees. But there is something about the Pharisees that requires the message of Jesus in this case to be proclaimed in a manner that is not altogether pleasant. There is a significant problem that the Pharisees have when it comes to their heart. So what is their problem? We catch a hint of it in verse 38. It says, "When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he, Jesus, had not first washed before dinner." Now you and I, when we called our kids in from playing outside, would say, "Go wash your hands." Why? Because they're dirty and germy and filthy. Who knows what you've been touching outside? Now we might think about the fact that that might be what Jesus is talking about here. But as you look at what this word means, that's not what Jesus is getting at. At the Pharisee's invitation, Jesus comes in, he walks right over to the low table that he would eat at, and he reclines at table ready to begin, and the Pharisee's astounded because Jesus forgot to do something that was very important in the Pharisee's eyes. He forgot to do what the Greek word says is, it's literally the word baptize. In this verse, you could literally read, "When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first baptized before dinner." That's what the Greek words is. It's baptizo. Now, when we think of the word baptize, what comes to our mind? Well, it's what you do up here, right? Or we look back in Luke chapter 3. You see John the Baptist baptizing people in the Jordan River. And the image that comes to our mind when we think of baptism means plunging someone down under the water. But is that the kind of baptizing that the Pharisee is expecting of Jesus here in Luke 11? Does this Pharisee expect Jesus, before he comes to the table, to wash himself by dunking his whole body underwater before dinner? Well, let's turn to Mark chapter 7 just for a moment, because there we find Jesus and his disciples in a very similar setting. Mark chapter 7, right there in verses 1 and following. What is Jesus getting at? What is this passage getting at when it says that Jesus was expected by the Pharisee to baptize? Or as our Bible translates, to wash in this way. Well, in Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, let's see what Mark's gospel says about this kind of setting. It says in verse 1, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And notice verse 14, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they, and there's that Greek word, baptizo, unless they literally baptize. But you know what they're talking about here in this context. It's not a baptizing of their whole body. It's this special kind of washing of the hands. This is referring to a ceremonial custom that's still practiced by many Jews today, known as the Natalat Yadayim. Before eating bread, the devout Jew would take a special cup with two handles, one that could be used in either hand. He would fill it with water, and then holding one handle with the left hand, he would pour it over his closed-fisted right hand, make sure to wet the hand entirely to the wrist. He would then switch hands, holding the other handle, and pour the water over his closed-fisted left hand. And after washing both of his hands in this manner, the devout Jew would recite a special blessing. I thought about trying to do it in Hebrew, but I'm just going to stick with the English. Essentially, this is what the Jew would pray. He would say, "Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us through your commandments and has commanded us concerning the washing of hands." This is the washing, or literally the baptizing, that the Pharisee expected Jesus to perform. Though not commanded by the law of Moses, it was a tradition of the rabbis that had become expected by the time of Jesus, and eventually even mandated. By washing your hands in this way, in the minds of the Pharisees and the traditions of the elders, your hands were considered to be pure in the sight of God for the eating of bread. The Pharisees would purify their hands this way. We're also told in Mark 7 that they would purify other things like cups and pitchers and copper containers, even the dining couches that they would recline on. They would purify this way. So the Pharisee, who had probably long been practicing this purification custom, he can't hide his astonishment when Jesus passes right by the water, right by the two-handled cup, and he immediately takes his appointed place at the table. And we find out why Jesus does not partake of this expected purification ritual by how he responds to the Pharisees' astonishment, which you see in verse 39. Verse 39, notice specifically even how Jesus is referred to here. It says, then the Lord, right? What does that communicate about the one talking? Not just simply the name of Jesus, as someone who has the authority to say what he's about to say. And the Lord said to him, to this Pharisee, now, you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Here's the very big problem that the Pharisees have. The spiritual appearance of the outside does not match up with the spiritual condition of the inside. Outside, the Pharisees have the appearance of people who have spiritually got it all together. They pray all the right prayers. They observe all the right religious rituals. They hold all the traditions of the religious elite, the rabbis. On the outside, they appear to be shiny, sparkling people, crystal clean, with nothing out of place. But on the inside, Jesus declares, the Pharisees are coated with greedy, wicked filth. My friend, you don't have to be a Pharisee in order to be like a Pharisee. Catholics, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Baptists, whoever they are, it doesn't matter. There will be people who look very good on the outside. There will be people who go to church, who pray all the right prayers, who dress the part, who know all the right spiritual words to bring up in conversation. But in the recesses of their hearts, it's a very different story. In private, they let the true filth of their heart come out. They are not the same person inside as they are on the outside. Do you know what Jesus calls these kinds of people? Now, one word comes to our mind. It's the word hypocrite. But he has another word here in verse 40. What else does he call them? He calls them fools. He says, "Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" Imagine walking into a pawn shop. I don't know, last time you were in a pawn shop, they're pretty interesting places. You never know what you're going to find there. But imagine walking into a pawn shop and there, staring up out of you out of the glass jewelry display, is a stunning Rolex watch. And the best part is, it's a quarter of the price of a new Rolex. And you're about to ask the owner to pull it out for you when a man steps up next to you and whispers, "Don't waste your money. It's a fake." And you ask him, "How do you know?" And his response is, "I'm a watchmaker. I make Rolexes. I can tell a fake when I see one." You might fool people, but you don't fool God. He's the maker of your outside, and he's the maker of your inside. And you would be a fool to think that you can display something on the outside that is not true on the inside. But notice how Jesus goes on in verse 41. What should be the way that their heart works? What should be their right pattern of life? It says in verse 41, "But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you." What is Jesus saying to the Pharisees here? Well, here's what Jesus is not saying. Right, let's be very careful to distinguish. Jesus is not saying that the solution to the Pharisees' internal greed problem is to go and perform an external act of giving money to the poor. That's what he's not saying. That would be like trying to solve a heart attack by putting an ice pack on your chest. You can't solve an internal problem with external actions. And especially in light of what Jesus just said in verse 39, he is not going to give them yet another external action that they can add to the ones that they're already doing. Jesus' entire point is that the Pharisees are entirely focused on the externals. Their big problem is internal. So what does Jesus mean when he says to give alms of such things as you have? In light of the Pharisees' big problem, which he says is an internal problem of greed and wickedness, we know Jesus can't be talking about a physical giving of alms or an external giving of alms here in verse 41. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees that then their internal problem of greed and wickedness requires an internal transformation. The only way that the purity and the ceremonial cleanness of their outside carries any significance is if it is the byproduct of a clean inside. Which means that their greedy, wicked, self-focused heart must be transformed into a sacrificial, righteous, others-focused heart. They must possess an inside that is the complete opposite of the kind of inside that they possess right now. Because the Pharisees were good at cleaning the outside of the cup and the dish. They were great at cleaning up the exteriors. But for the entirety to be clean, for both the outside and the inside to be clean, their heart of selfishness had to be replaced with a heart of selflessness. For any person that wants to be clean in the sight of God, this has to be the internal reality of your heart. And Jesus is saying this has to be true of the hearts of the Pharisees, regardless of their external cleansing rituals. But the fact of the matter is, the heart of this Pharisee Jesus is talking to, as well as the Pharisees as a whole, their hearts have not been replaced with this selfless, sacrificial kind of heart. And their present internal condition of greed and wickedness compels Jesus to declare to his listeners words that they will not like to hear. Because what does he go on to say in verse 42? Jesus declares to them, "Woe to you Pharisees." This is not the first time we've heard Jesus speak this way. But whenever Jesus does use this kind of language, he always gives the reason for why he says it. Let's turn to the two passages we've already studied and remind ourselves of the kinds of things that Jesus reserves this strong language for. Turn back with me to Luke chapter 6. The first time Jesus uses this kind of language of people. In Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 49, we see Jesus' first significant teaching on what it means to be his disciple. And right at the beginning, Jesus makes a distinction between those who live this life for his sake and those who live this life for their own sake. So first of all, those who live this life for his sake, Jesus says, are blessed by God. They are now and will forevermore be the objects of God's favor. That's what he says in verse 20 and following. He says, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake, for Jesus' sake." Why? "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy." Why? "For indeed your reward is great." Where? In heaven. "For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." But what about for those who live this life for their own sake? Does Jesus have the same words for them? For those who live this life for their own sake, they should not expect any blessing from God. The only thing they should expect is sorrow and misery in the life to come. Jesus goes on to say here in verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich now in this life." Why? "For you have received your consolation." This life is it. Enjoy it now while you can, because in the next life it's going to be gone. Verse 25, "Woe to you who are full now in this life, for you shall hunger." When? In the life to come. "Woe to you who laugh now in this life, for you shall mourn and weep." When? He's talking about the life to come. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. So the first time we see Jesus using this strong condemning language, he uses it for those who make their own pursuits and their own pleasures the priority of this life. If you live your life for your own sake now, woe to you. There's one more time that Jesus uses this strong condemning language, and that is in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Remember in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out 70 people, 70 of his disciples, two by two, going to the cities before him where he's about to go, right? He's heading slowly toward Jerusalem, because remember at Jerusalem, he's already told his disciples he is going to suffer and be beaten, and he is going to die the death of the cross. And he's making his way there. He sends out 70 people before him to proclaim his way, to say, Jesus is coming. He's coming with a message. And how people respond to these disciples is essentially how they're going to respond to Jesus. And Jesus has some choice words for some of the cities who have chosen to respond to Jesus negatively. Look with me in Luke chapter 10, verse 13. Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in evil cities like Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven. Remember, this was Jesus' base of operations. Jesus performed many miracles there in Capernaum. You who are exalted to heaven, you'll be brought down to Hades. He who hears you, my disciples, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects who? Him who sent me. The Father himself. So here Jesus uses this strong language condemning entire cities where he had performed many of his miracles, and yet they rejected him and his message. If you do not listen to me, woe to you, because you are rejecting the one who sent me. Which brings us back to the strong language that Jesus uses here in Luke 11. That he uses of the Pharisees. Why does Jesus use this strong condemning language of the Pharisees? Let's read and he'll tell them why. First of all, in verse 42, he says, but woe to you Pharisees, first of all, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and you pass by justice and the love of God. First of all, the Pharisees elevate things of small importance above those things which are of greatest importance. Certainly it was right for them to tithe of their increase, to give the first fruits of their produce to the Lord. It was something that was commanded in the law of Moses. It was right for them to do. Jesus concedes that at the end of the verse there. But why would anyone expect God to accept a tenth of your crops if you neglect giving to God something that he demands all of? What is a basket of vegetables to the Lord when you are not loving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength and your neighbor as yourself? What's more important? Love of God. What is an offering of herbs to the Lord when you lead a wicked, greedy life in the sight of a just and holy God. Jesus says, woe to you for neglecting the greatest offering which God demands, which is the offering of yourself in love and obedience to Him. The Pharisees hadn't done that. They weren't doing that. They were doing everything else but that. And that was the greatest call that God makes on their life. It goes on in verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. What's the problem here? The problem is they love the esteem and the recognition of men. What does that imply about their view of God? Which would they prefer? What God thinks about them? Or what people think about them? They love what people think about them. By their lives, they show they don't care what God thinks about them, so long as they get benefit from others. View of self-esteem and self-recognition is more important. What others think about them is more important than what God thinks about them. And finally, in verse 44, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and men who walk over them are not aware of them. The very uncleanness that the Pharisees were so zealous about avoiding, they were guilty of contaminating others with. According to the law of Moses in Numbers 19:16, you can jot this down if you want to look at it later, but it says, whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword, or one who has died, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. Jesus is saying, that's what you Pharisees are like. You're like a grave. Because of the filthy, decaying condition of your heart, your influence in people's lives is not helping them to be pure. That's why Jesus says in another passage, you know, they sit in the seat of Moses, so listen to what they say, but don't do what they do. Because the reality is, they're not helping people become pure before God. They are infecting them with their own spiritual impurity. And these people don't even know it. Jesus has many more words to say, but we'll come to those next week. There's another group of people that Jesus is going to confront in the following verses. But let's think about the words that Jesus has said to the Pharisees this morning, the words that have been recorded for our admonition, for our learning, for our instruction, for our warning. Does the clean outside that everyone sees, does that spring from a clean inside? Or is your outside simply a facade that conceals a greedy, wicked, self-focused inside? That was the heart problem of the Pharisees. They looked really good on the outside. They're really concerned about a clean appearance. But that wasn't the case on the inside. A clean outside might convince friends that you're clean inside and out. A clean outside might convince your pastor that you're clean inside and out. But God knows and sees every facet and every detail of both your outside and your in, because He made them both. And if God was to able to hold up a heavenly x-ray in front of you for all to see, what kind of inside would it reveal? Do you know the answer to that question? Is the answer staring you in the face? Would you say that your heart is the way that Jesus desires it to be? Is a heart that is, as he describes it, is a heart that is like giving alms, giving sacrificially from the abundance of the heart, a life that is being lived genuinely and openly unto God? Or is it like the heart of the Pharisee, the heart of the religious hypocrite, who outside looks really good, but the inside is full of greed and wickedness? Let's close our eyes and our head this morning. I know, as I look around the majority in this room, I know that the vast majority of us would genuinely be able to say that my heart is seeking and striving with all of his energy that's working in us. We're striving to have the heart that Jesus describes. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that I can talk with almost any number of you in this room, and our hearts are knit together in this matter. And so my goal is not to cause you to feel any wrong sense of condemnation. That's not my intent at all. We know that we have times where we fall. We stumble at certain sins. We know that. We know that when that happens, we have an advocate with the Father that we come to with our sins. We confess those sins before God. We point to the sacrifice of Jesus and say, Jesus paid the penalty for my sin, and we thank him for the forgiveness that he gives to us. We know that. But there might be one or two in this room, and I don't know your heart. I don't have that x-ray vision. God does. He does. And you know in your heart. But maybe there's one or two of you here in this room today who, as you have heard the word of God this morning, if you were to be honest, you would say, I've been putting on a pretty clean outside. I've got everyone fooled, but I know deep down in my heart, I am selfish, self-focused, greedy, and wicked. And I need God to transform my heart. Would you be willing to come to God today and have him do that transforming work in you? Jesus paid the price for that wickedness. He paid the price for that greed. But you have to turn from it. You have to see Jesus Christ is worth it. So that you will turn and repent from that heart of sin. A heart of stone, as the Old Testament describes it. And let Jesus give you a heart of soft, pliable flesh. A heart that is clean in the sight of God.